We're going to start here in John chapter 2. The theme verse that we've been looking at as we've started is in Psalm 86:11, which says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." And that really needs to be our heart's prayer as we look into this topic. You know, if you have done any research of your own on this topic of Bible wines, you will soon come to the conclusion that a majority of commentators consider virtually all the wine in the Bible to be alcoholic. And that is just the fact. A lot of them believe that. But that doesn't mean the majority is right. The majority is not always right, and I believe in this case they are wrong. Thankfully, some scholars look into ancient sources and find evidence for contrary thinking in that regard. One of those is the Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, which states that yayin, the common word in the Old Testament for wine, is the extract from the grape. He says, and whether it is the simple grape juice unfermented or intoxicating wine is not indicated by the word, and it's related to the word oinos in the Greek language. And so that's an important thing for us to note and remember. Now, we have noted also many Bible verses. I've shared many Bible verses with you that you have to really, really stretch them to say that it's alcohol. I mean, it very clearly uses the word wine, and it's not talking about alcohol. One example of that is Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 9 and 10, where it says God would... Let me just read it to you rather than try to quote it wrongly. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says there, "Honor the other Lord of thy substance with the first of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." It's talking about the juice that comes from their press. It's not talking about alcohol. It's absolutely wrong to say that all the wine in the Bible is alcoholic. It's just not the case. Now, I have to admit, there is definitely many verses in the Bible that do speak of alcohol, and I'm not going to deny that. That is true. But we need to be able to understand that that is not the case in every situation. And especially as we look at what we're looking at this morning, I urge you to keep this in mind as we examine the use of wine in Jesus' life and in his ministry in the Gospels there. And for more details, we're not going to look at all the details. I've given you a lot more details in the notes that I sent out to you. Please dig into those for more research. And not only the notes that I sent, but the references on the notes that I gave you will give you a lot more information. I just condensed what I found in a lot of good resources. But here in John chapter 2, begin reading in verse number 1. And I want us to do something. I want you to listen carefully as we read through these and note the information that we find here. We're going to be looking, first of all, for the facts that God tells us, all right? And then we're going to look at how to put all our deal dealt with here. Verse number 1 says, "On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus," that was Mary, of course, "was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it, and the ruler of the feast, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning set us forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles. Did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." All right, now, as we look at the passage, I've just read it, Now let's look at some of the details that were talked about here. All right, so the facts, we really need to note the facts in order for us to really understand what is being said. The fact is that, number one, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, attended a wedding in Cana. Now, Cana was in the northern part of Israel. It was kind of across, it was west of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a small town there in the mountains of the northern part of Israel. And Jesus attended this wedding, so did his disciples. They were all invited to that, and it was must have been a family or a relative of some sort because Mary was there as well. It was all of Jesus' family seems to have been there. And Mary informed Jesus that they needed more wine, verse number 3. And she used the word oinos. That's a general word for wine. It's a word that is generic. It can mean anything dealing with grapes. All right? And she believed that Jesus could solve the problem. Verse number 5. And there were 6 water pots there, holding 2 or 3 firkins each. Now that's a very key part of this, the facts here. Verse number 6. And modern translations, if you look it up in any of the modern translations, almost all, well, all of them that I looked in, translated this 20 or 30 gallons. Now we don't use gallons here. A gallon is approximately 4 liters. All right, so 20 or 30 gallons would literally turn into 75 to 113 liters each. So each one of these stone pots. Both the Moorish Bible Dictionary and the Smith Bible Dictionary state that a firkin is 8.6 gallons or 32.5 liters. So one firkin was 32.5 liters. And you do the math on that, and it lets you know that these jars together held between 390 and 585 liters of liquid. Now, Jesus had his servants fill them with water, and then they served to the governor of the feast. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. And we find his reaction, the governor's reaction, in verse number 10. And let me read that again. He saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. All right, so that was his reaction to what he drank. Now, the governor uses the word well drunk. All right, and this in his explanation here as a general statement. And he did not say that anyone was drunk at that particular wedding. Notice the wording very carefully. He's just using a general statement. Usually when people serve at a banquet of some sort, they serve the best first, and when everybody's well drunk, then they give them the worst. He didn't say that this applied specifically to this wedding. All right, that's important. We need to make sure we get the facts right. Zodiades, a Bible scholar that's written the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament, he stated here, he said that the word well drunken generally means to drink wine or strong drink more freely than usual without any reference to whether one gets drunk or not. A lot of the modern commentators would say that the word means they were drunk. All right? But Zodiades said that's not necessarily the case. It simply means they drank more than they usually did. All right, so that's an important fact. Now, this was Jesus' first miracle. We saw that in verse number 11. And it manifested or showed forth his glory. All right, so these are the facts that we have to build on and to refer to as we look at this subject. Now, let me give you, first of all, the common interpretation of what I just read. How do most of the commentators describe what took place here? First of all, they would say Mary asked Jesus to provide more alcohol for the already drunken guests at the wedding. That's what most everybody would say. Jesus turned about 400 to 600 liters of water into alcohol to serve to the already drunken guests. That's what the commentators say. The governor commends the created alcohol as good wine or the highest quality of fermented wine. That's how they interpret that. And thus, in this interpretation, Jesus contributes to the drunks getting more, even more drunken. Now that's, you look in just about any commentator you want, that's what you're going to read. Because that's what they believe took place. Now let's look at it from a different perspective. The Defender's Study Bible has got an excellent article on this, and I'm going to read the little section that he has here on that. It says, the good wine had been miraculously created by the Creator. The decay process, utilizing leaven, always in Scripture representing corruption, to convert good fresh wine into old intoxicating wine, could not have acted in this case because Christ himself had created the wine in its originally intended form before sin and decay entered into the world. In this form, it was certainly the best wine, having all the health-giving, joy-inspiring character it was created to exhibit in the beginning. Now, I think that is a good explanation of what took place there. Now, since the Scripture clearly condemns drunkenness, a question we cannot avoid asking from a moral perspective. If the Scriptures clearly condemn drunkenness, and I think all of us would agree with that, and even the people that are have this other interpretation would say, yes, the Scriptures condemn drunkenness, then why would God the Son disobey His own word and provide 600 liters, up to 600 liters of alcohol to a drunken group of celebrators? That doesn't make sense at all. I believe that the context and the moral intent refute this interpretation and lead us to believe that He created the best fresh juice possible. And so you have a choice. You know, you can believe what the major commentators are saying, that Jesus created all this alcohol at Mary's request to serve to a bunch of drunken guests. Or you can believe that they weren't drunken guests. They had drank more than they usually do. They were at a party. But that it wasn't alcohol that they were drinking. They were drinking fresh juice, as they often did. And even when there was, when alcohol was served, it was generally diluted with water. And you even read throughout the Scriptures, many times people would drink all day long before they got drunken. That would indicate that it was very, very low in content if it did have any alcohol in it. So we just need to really stop and think about this, but ask yourself that very important question. Would the Son of God, who is holy and perfect, create up to 600 liters? That's a lot of alcohol. Would He create that kind of alcohol to serve to an already drunken group of people? I don't believe He would. That goes against Scripture. And Jesus Christ would not go against His own Scripture. But you come to your own conclusion. But that's my conclusion. Then as we look at the sixth step here, I want us to notice that examine some of the wine in other instances in Jesus' ministry. And I went into more detail in your notes, and you can go delve into that more deeply. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 17 is the next section. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 17. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 17, it says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but you put new wine in new bottles and both are preserved. I know the term bottles here is not referring to a glass bottle or a clay bottle. It's referring to an animal skin. They would take the skins of animals and remove the hair and the flesh and all that the stuff and just leave the skin, and they'd sew up all the armholes and things and make it into a bag. And they would use that for carrying liquids in it. And for Jesus was saying here that by putting the fresh juice in an old skin, there's several problems. The old skins were, first of all, more stiff because they were older. Then also the old skins would have had leftover debris from the previous juice that was in there that and maybe had gone somewhat off. It would, both of those would contribute to the new juice being caused to ferment. And other sources, as I dug into this, and I'm not dealing with all this now, but other sources state that they never fermented the juice in skins. They fermented them in bottles because it was too powerful of an expansion, and it would break them every time, whether they were new or old. So they fermented them in vats, and then once it was mostly fermented, then they would put it into some other storage container because the skins could not hold the pressure that was that takes place during that. But that's another aspect of it. Now, as we look at this, new fermented wine, you know, why was Jesus telling this story? It wasn't just to talk about wine. He was telling this story to help the people understand his kingdom. And he was saying there that the new unfermented wine picturing Jesus' kingdom was so different from the old wine picturing Judaism that it required a fresh new setting. Jesus was saying, the reason you don't understand what I'm trying to teach you is because you can only think in this realm of Judaism. He said, I'm teaching you something that's brand new. It's not in Judaism. Jesus didn't take Judaism and reform it and turn it into Christianity. Jesus started something totally new. It was the new covenant, the new testament. And the old covenant, the old testament, he fulfilled. And so Jesus was trying to help them to see, I'm not just making things a little bit different. He says, we're starting all over. We're starting new. And so that's why he gave this picture. The same is true of the next illustration in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 39. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 39. Here it says, and no man having drunk old wine straightway desires new. For he, that's the person drinking, saith, the old wine is better. Now, as you look at this, what was Jesus saying? He's saying that a good example, all right? If you went down to some place where the people are hanging out that are just drunken, you know, on the streets and they're staggering around, and they're drunks, and that's their life, and you offer them an option between strong alcohol and grape juice, they're probably going to laugh at you. They're not going to want that grape juice. They're going to want the strong alcohol. Because that's what they're accustomed to, and that's what they long for. All right? And that's the picture Jesus is using here. He says, no man, having drunk the old wine, these people that are the drunks, they don't desire the new, for they would say, the old's better. Now again, Jesus' picture, what's he trying to teach here? You know, this statement is a statement of fact. Jesus is not commending drinking of alcohol. That's not what he's doing at all. He's saying here that the new unfermented wine was much better for one's health and one's conduct, but the half-drunken person would not say that. All right? And then in the illustration, why was Jesus telling this? He was telling it again to help the Pharisees and the Sadducees to understand that the old Judaism that they were now in had to go. They had to renounce Judaism and they had to receive Christ's new kingdom, and it was totally new. It wasn't something that was converted over. Jesus didn't convert over the Old Testament laws and rules and turn them into Christianity. He said it's brand new. I fulfilled the Old Testament law. Now we ask ourselves, why did God have the Old Testament law to begin with? I mean, that's a good question. The scriptures tell us why. The scriptures tell us that the reason for the Old Testament law is to help people see that they were sinful and that they couldn't fix their sinful problem. And you look at the Old Testament, you read even the Ten Commandments. And, you know, you read down through those Ten Commandments, and all of us have problems with those Ten Commandments. I mean, when you get down to the one, obey your parents, I can guarantee there's not one of us in here that obey their parents all the time. That never happens. Because we're sinners. And so the Old Testament law condemned, and it showed our guilt, but it didn't fix the problem. You can take those Ten Commandments and say, all right, I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments. That won't fix your problem because you can't follow the Ten Commandments. Even if you kept them really, really hard and you almost made it, if you break one of them, you broke them all. We're still guilty. So the Old Testament was there to help us see our faults. Jesus Christ came to say, that's why you need me. Because you can't fix your problem, I can. And so he says the Old Testament has to be done away. The new is something brand new. You need to come to me. Not to the Old Testament law, not to Judaism, not to all the formal ritualisms, but you need me. You don't need them. And so he was sharing with them the total newness of what he was trying to present to them. All right, our next verses I want you to turn to is Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 18 and 19. Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, I missed the line here. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous and winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified over children. Now that last statement is critical. Wisdom is justified over children. Now, I mentioned this last week. I'm not going to deal with it a lot, but I'll just kind of clarify some things that I didn't say last week. Unlike John the Baptist, who was a Nazarite. Now remember, the Nazarites were those who were under a vow that they couldn't eat anything to deal with the grapes. Anything that came from a grape, they couldn't eat. And none of the grape products. And John was not only a Nazarite in that sense, but he was also a loner. He lived out in the wilderness. He didn't socialize with people like Jesus did. And so the people condemned John and said, he's got a devil. He's weird. He lives out in the wilderness. He's a nut. He's got long hair. He's a Nazarite. He's just an oddball. This guy's got a demon. And then they looked at Jesus and they said, Jesus, his problem is that he eats and drinks with everybody and he's a glutton and a drunkard. All right? So, as we look at this, there's several things we need to take into consideration. Jesus was being condemned for his social ministry, and they accused him of being a glutton and a winebibber. Now, the same critics said of John that he was demon-possessed. The same critics also said of Jesus on other occasions that they accused him of blasphemy, of treason, of sedition, of sorcery, of breaking the Mosaic law, and of being insane. Now, we know that those weren't accurate accusations. And so for us to say, well, yeah, all those were wrong, but this is obviously right. He couldn't have been a glutton, but he was obviously a winebibber. You take one out of the whole group and say that he was guilty of that, but the rest of them we know he wasn't guilty of. There's no reason, there's no grounds to stand on this and say those critics were right. And so this passage here, just because Jesus ate and drank with the people, and we've already looked at that term, eating and drinking, it does not mean that they were, it doesn't tell you anything about what they were drinking. It just means they were eating and drinking. And every one of us today ate and drank before we came to church. But it doesn't mean what you ate or what you drank. It doesn't deal with that. And that's what the term in the Bible does as well. And so, in some of the cases, they may have eaten and, well, it doesn't say what they may have drank wine. But it doesn't say. And for you to say it is, or I to say it's not, neither of us know, and we cannot judge by that. So it's inaccurate to be able to make that kind of a statement. So we see here that because their accusations against Jesus were wrong in the other ways, we cannot accept these either as being accurate. One other example in Matthew chapter 26, dealing with the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 27 to 29. Matthew 26, 27. And Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it anew with my Father and in my Father's kingdom. All right, now, the Lord's Supper was, first of all, it was during what time of, what festive time of the year? Do you remember? It was during the Passover. All right, when you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus chapter 12 deals with the Passover. And during the Passover, the people were forbidden to eat anything that was fermented. And in Exodus chapter 12, it talks about fermented fermented bread or fermented the bread. But the word bread is italics because it's not there. It simply says that we're not to have anything fermented. Right? And as people have dug into this, some of the Jews held it very strictly that there was to be no fermentation of any kind in the Passover. Others were more liberal and said, well, it doesn't really matter too much. And so there's a divided opinion among the Jews. So we can't really get a solid answer there. But during the Passover time, the scriptures there said they were not to have anything for that was leavened. And thus, for Jesus to disobey what he had taught in the Passover doesn't make sense. Jesus never called it this juice wine. You will look in vain to find any time Jesus, when he's dealing with the Lord's Supper, that he called it wine. It is not called wine. It's called the cup. It's called the fruit of the vine. But it is not called wine. And I think Jesus did that intentionally so that it could not be misconstrued in any way to be able to say that it was referring to wine. But then we ask the moral question, why would the holy Lord of heaven use a fermented substance which pictured sin to represent his pure blood shed for the sins of mankind? That makes no sense. That makes no sense. And so I believe that Jesus used pure grape juice, fresh grape juice, for the Lord's Supper when he ate it there with his disciples. And to say that it was wine or alcohol, you know, you even stop and think about the whole process. Before Adam and Eve sinned, would have there been a fermentation process? No. There was nothing evil, nothing corrupt, nothing decayed. Fermentation is a breakdown. It is a corruption of what was originally there. That would not have taken place before the fall. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, to create something that was corrupt like that and then use that to represent his blood for paying for our sins doesn't make sense. Now, as we bring it to a conclusion, we ask ourselves the question, should Christians drink wine today? And there's a lot of debate over that. And like I said, if you look up on the web, you will have no problem at all finding somebody that'll say it's perfectly fine. There's lots of articles like that. But drinking fermented wine is not the wise choice. Now, here's a few reasons, and there's more in the article, and I encourage you to look at the article, look at the resources. If you've got a problem with some of the things I've said, look at the resources, dig it out for yourself. Don't just listen to what I'm saying. All right, number one, it is not necessary to drink alcohol. You can go through your whole life and not drink alcohol, and it's not going to harm you one bit. I'm very thankful that I grew up in a home where my parents never drank alcohol. A drop of alcohol, except was what was in medicine. And throughout my life, I have never drank alcohol. And it hasn't harmed my parents, and it hasn't harmed me. And several of you can say the same thing. It is not a necessity. It is one of those things that people like because it makes them feel good, because it tampers with their thinking and their emotions. But it is not necessary. Number two, God said that fermented wine was not for priests, for kings, for princes, for Nazarites, for church leaders in various situations. And we looked at that in more detail in the notes. And yet the scriptures tell us there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that every Christian is a king and a priest. So that places us in a position that needs to be carefully protected. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31 to 33 and other scriptures warn against drinking of alcohol. And any commentator that looks at those passages and says that it's only applying to the drunks in the context, they're reading into the context. It doesn't say that. It's clear out. God says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth this color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And thine eyes shall behold strange women, the harsh shall utter perverse things. God said that clearly. And that is not just written to the drunks that can't handle it. It is written in context to everybody. Now, some practical reasons for abstaining from alcohol. Number one, it's very addictive, and we all know that. It's very addictive. That's why statistics show that one of every 10 users of alcohol becomes addicted. 10% of everybody that uses alcohol will become an addict. And that's not just Christian statistics, that's just statistics. Another thing that we cannot deny is that alcohol alters perception. We know that. The police know that. That's why they have their little puffer things you have to check, they check you on, because they know that alcohol alters your perception. And you say, yeah, but just one drop. You can look at it. Even the first drink will alter your perception somewhat. You may not lose your ability to walk a straight line in one drink, but it does alter your perception. And when we're doing that to our body, the scriptures tell us this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs to God. This is where God lives. He lives inside of you. And we need to take care of this body because it belongs to God. God says we're to glorify Him in our body. Not only that, but your example may, I'm not saying it always does, but it may cause others to stumble. And that's tragic. I can think of examples, and you probably can too, of homes or mom or dad claiming to be Christians, drank occasionally, and their kids are addicts. Why? They see what dad did. Good enough for dad is good enough for me. We cannot control what other people do when they see us. Countless parents have led their children astray by their casual drinking of alcohol. Not only that, but I don't know how. Perhaps you could, but I don't see how. You could take a gospel tract, you go into the liquor store to buy your liquor, you buy it, pay for it, and offer them a gospel tract and try to win them to Christ. How could you do that? The two just don't go together. They're contradictory. And yet, if you couldn't do that, there's something wrong with going in there and doing that. We need to think. Can a person that does this, and perhaps some do, I don't know, perhaps some do, but how could a person do this? How could a person thank God for, you know, I'm going to have this bottle of beer, and so thank God for this bottle of beer. Perhaps some do. To me, that sounds a bit sacrilegious to do that. But if we couldn't thank God for it, then we ought not to be drinking it. Now, I throw these things out here for you to think about these, to meditate on them, to let them sink into your heart and mind so that you can make your own conclusions on this very important matter. Now, in this series, I have attempted to give an accurate understanding of the Bible use of the word wine. I do not deny that sometimes in the Bible, the word wine, oftentimes in the Bible, refers to alcohol. I'm not going to deny that. But to say that it always does is just not being honest. It does not always mean alcohol. It cannot always mean alcohol. And those who say it does are being dishonest. It does not always mean alcohol. And it's important that we see that. I believe that it is a serious error, bordering on blasphemy, to say that Jesus created up to 600 liters of alcoholic wine for a drunken wedding crowd. That's a serious error. I do not want to stand before God someday and have God rebuke me for teaching that Jesus created 600 liters of alcohol for a drunken mob. That just is not right. As you form your own conclusion about what the Bible says about this, please keep in mind that to take an abstinence position on alcohol, as I have done, harms no one. But to take a tolerant position on alcohol may cause great harm to yourself, to others, to your testimony for Christ, and it may cause God's rebuke and judgment. That's an important thing to think on. You may not like the position I take, but my position doesn't harm anybody. My position doesn't hurt anybody. My position doesn't lead anybody into more alcoholic problems. But to take the other position, you've got potential of causing great trouble for yourself, for others, for your testimony, for the cause of Christ, and you may have to answer for that someday. You need to take that into consideration. As you do, I beg you to be discerning. Because I don't want you to stand before God someday and have God say that you were wrong. I don't want that to happen. As we conclude this study, I encourage you, if you're not convinced that what I've shared with you is right, you study for yourself. But don't just accept the one-sided, biased opinion of the majority of Bible teachers that say that all the wine in the Bible is alcohol, and that Jesus made alcohol for all the drunks at the wedding, and these things. You need to think outside of the box and realize that there's more to it than that, and make a wise, discerning judgment on it.